Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, and verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We've been preaching through a series of sermons on justification by faith. And the Apostle Paul, in the first three chapters of this letter to the Romans, has been preparing his readers for this great truth, and his goal has been to bring them to the point that he describes in verse 19, that every mouth may be closed. This is what his arguments have been moving toward, that every mouth of every man and woman may be shut to see themselves as they see themselves under the just penalty and the condemnation of God's holy law. The law that he refers to here is the law summarized in the Ten Commandments, and those laws were originally written on the heart of Adam and Eve in the creation as they were made in the image of God. And those laws were the perfect rule of righteous living, the rule of their lives, and to be the rule of their posterity after them, to obey and honor and glorify God their Creator, and to guide them into a life of happiness and peace. The law which Adam knew in the creation, it was in many ways obscured by the fall into sin, and so God had to re-deliver it publicly on Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments. We often call this law the moral law because it governs us as moral creatures. This is the law that Paul has been speaking of. It is so ancient, but he tells us in the beginning of verse 19 that it still speaks present tense. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks. The law presently speaks to every generation, and the law speaks, as we'll see, to every man and every woman in their hearts. And Paul's point here is that if we understand what the law says, then we will understand that it brings only guilt and condemnation upon us, and it can never justify us in the sight of God. He says in verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man or woman will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All the law can ever do is expose our sin and speak condemnation upon us and to show us, to guide us to our need of the Savior, who alone has the righteousness that we need to be justified before God. So this has been Paul's aim, as we'll see tonight in these first chapters of the book of Romans, to bring us to this point where we see ourselves before God's law and every mouth is shut in regard to any claim of any righteousness or any claim of any goodness or any merit from ourselves, or anything that we would use that we think would claim any merit in the sight of God, that every mouth may be closed, that we may see how many and how great our violations of God's law are, and how dangerous our guilt is, and our condemnation because of our sins, so that we would look outside of ourselves, away from ourselves, from any supposed goodness of our own, to the only way of righteousness and justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Men are by nature opposed to the law of God. They reject the obligations that they have to that law. They deny its demands. They despise its judgment. They build impregnable walls against the conviction of sin by the law. They are by nature hostile and at enmity with the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 that the mind of the natural man is enmity toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Men fight against the law, and they war against its duties and its convictions within them. The last place where a man will go by himself is to this place that Paul speaks of here in Romans 9, verse 19, where his mouth is shut before the law of God. The last thing a man is willing to do is to give up his claims of righteousness. Men hold tenaciously to them, and they refuse to abandon their own goodness until finally they are brought to this place where their mouth is closed before the law of God. The apostle's task here in these early chapters of the book of Romans to bring men to this point is really an impossible task from the human perspective. Because men will raise every possible excuse. They will find any place to hide themselves before they are willing to come here. It is impossible for men. But the things that are impossible for men are possible with God, because all things are possible for God, and only the power of the Holy Spirit with the law of God can bring a man to this point. This is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 16 when he said, "The Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin." Only the power of the Holy Spirit with the law of God can bring men to this point where their mouths are shut in regard to any self-righteousness or any goodness from themselves. Someone will say, "Well, is this not kind of a cruel thing for Paul to be trying to bring us to? To bring us to a point where we are under such conviction of our own sins that we no longer think well of ourselves and no longer think of any goodness coming from ourselves." We live in a day when we are constantly being told that we must always think the very best things about ourselves. We must believe in ourselves. We must have positive thinking, and we must have high esteem regarding ourselves. And there is nothing really that is called sin. And there is nothing that is really wrong. We are living in the results of moral relativism, the dead end of moral relativism, in which every man can do whatever is right in his own eyes. There is no objective, absolute standard of right and wrong any longer. And there is no one who can tell me that what I do is wrong. There is no one who has the right to interfere with my pleasures. It is my lifestyle, and I will live in any way I want. And surely there is no God who has authority over me. If I want to do something and I have the desire for it, then it must be good and it must be right. The only standard of whether something is good is that I have a lust for it. And if I have that desire for it, then it must be good. Evil is called good. Nothing is shameful anymore. Every kind of behavior, no matter how wicked, perverse, or deviant it may be, it must be affirmed and approved as good. And the worst thing is that anyone could feel any guilt or shame or the depression that often comes from it. If they do, they must be psychoanalyzed and they must be told that there is really nothing wrong, that all they have is some kind of a syndrome. And there are a great multitude of these different kinds of syndromes, and perhaps they need to be medicated so that their guilt can be silenced. This is a large part of the modern psychiatry. It's a great work of the media, the news media, the social media, Hollywood, the entertainment industry, day after day bombarding us with the view that there is no such thing as any sin. There is no such thing really as anything that is wrong anymore. And we live in a society in which one mind calls this a cultural inoculation. A cultural inoculation against the idea of any sin and guilt and judgment that is to come. We are inoculated, immunized, so that we no longer have to feel any of these things. But here comes the Apostle Paul. And here comes the Christian and the church. And they're trying to convince us not only that there is such a thing called sin and guilt and judgment, but these things are so serious that we should be brought to the point where our mouth is shut in regard to any goodness or righteousness from ourselves. What kind of a thing is this that this man Paul comes along and tells us that we should be brought to the point where our mouth is closed in this way? This is unpopular. And people would say it is outdated. This is maybe something people put up with a long time ago, but we have made progress. And we have progressed and we are enlightened. And we have moved ourselves beyond any such kind of thinking. And for anyone to come and preach where we are supposed to have our mouths closed before God, it is downright cruel. And it is too distressing and upsetting for us, and we will hear nothing of it. But if we understand things properly, Paul's desire in bringing us to this point where every mouth may be closed before God, it really is the very best thing that could ever happen to any man or woman, because it is the only way to enter into God's salvation and to know the peace and the joy and the freedom from the guilt, the penalty of sin, and the fear of death. This here that Paul speaks of, where every mouth is closed, this is the narrow gate. that leads into the narrow way that leads to eternal life. And all who pass through this narrow gate, they do so with their mouths closed. Let us imagine for a moment that you are sick with a very deadly disease. The disease is most certainly fatal, and it will bring you quickly to death. You do not know that you have it, but you begin to feel some symptoms, and so you go to the doctor and he examines you. But the doctor only tells you that your disease is not really bad and you are really in no danger at all and everything will be okay. And he does this because he does not want you to feel any distress or anxiety or worry over your disease. His only concern is that you feel good about yourself while the deadly disease makes its terrible progress within you and brings you on to death. Perhaps he gives you a pill, which doesn't cure the disease at all, but only masks the symptoms for a little while. And he tells you to go home, don't worry about it, and you will be fine. The doctor has lied to you. He has deceived you, and he has sent you off to your death. But you decide you need a second opinion. You go to a second doctor. The second doctor examines you. He finds the same disease, but this doctor tells you the truth, that you really do have a very dangerous disease, and this disease is going to bring you to death. He knows that it will cause you distress, anxiety, and fear for a time, but he is willing to tell you these things because he knows he has a certain cure for your disease. And he will give you that cure, and that cure will deliver you entirely from it and give you health and strength and life and the most happiness, the most lasting happiness and peace you could ever know. Which doctor would you prefer? The first doctor who deceives and leads you to death, or the second doctor who cures and restores you to life and health? You would choose the second doctor, and the second doctor is the Apostle Paul. The first doctor is the world, with its denial of sin, and its denial of guilt, and the danger of God's judgment on sin. And that leads men down into destruction and eternal death. The second doctor is Paul, the apostle, or we really should say Paul, seeking to lead us to Jesus, who is the great physician, who has come to heal those who are sick and bring them all into eternal life. And so this is what Paul is doing here. And this is his purpose, that men will come to the great physician with their mouths closed to any hope in themselves. Convinced of their own sinfulness, they will find righteousness in him alone. So Paul has begun this discourse here back in chapter 1, and what we want to do tonight is an overview of these first three chapters and hit on some of the highlight points. We'll turn back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith. And so what Paul has done here is he's just given us a little introduction to the gospel that he is about to speak of later throughout the rest of the book. We see some of the same terms mentioned, the righteousness of God and faith and the power of God for salvation. But then after he gives us this hint, now he needs to show us the urgency and the needfulness of this gospel because the wrath of God is abiding upon all men. And in verses 18 down through the end of this chapter, Paul is dealing with the Gentiles who do not have the written law of God in the Old Testament, like the Jews did. Later in chapter 2, he will speak to the Jews who have the law as well, but they live contrary to it. So we begin here in verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is the anger of God, his holy response against human sin that violates his laws. It is the only righteous response of God to human sin. It is not an uncontrolled passion, but it is a very intense outflow of his hatred and his divine fury against sin. The wrath of God is always righteous. It is always holy. It is always pure and controlled. It is the necessary response of the justice of God against human sin. And Paul tells us here that it comes down from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It comes down from God in heaven, and it comes down against all men in their sin on earth, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We see this wrath of God at different points in human history in the Bible. We see it in the curse of the entire earth after the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. We see it again in the worldwide flood in the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. We see it when the fire and brimstone fell from heaven upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed them. And we see it at various times in the Bible and in human history. And we cannot be certain, but we should not be surprised if we were to know that the wrath of God is currently being revealed from heaven in the current pandemic that is worldwide. And it would be no surprise to us to think of it in that way. God could be doing any number of things. But it is really a gentle display of the wrath of God from heaven. Paul speaks here in the present tense. It is revealed. What he means is that it is presently being revealed. This is an ongoing and a continuing work of God. He will speak of the future judgment of God, the day of wrath and the revelation of the judgment of God in the end. But this here is a present reality, a continuing state upon every man and woman without a Savior, without the Savior. John the Baptist said in John chapter 3 and verse 36, he said, "He who believes in the Son, he has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Present, continuous, abiding upon a man, personally. Every man who does not know Jesus as Savior, this is the state in which he lives. The wrath of God is resting down upon him. The wrath of God is abiding upon him. It remains upon him. He wakes up in the morning and the wrath of God is upon him for not coming to his beloved Son. He walks through the day and the wrath of God is still abiding upon him. He goes to sleep at night and he can really have no peace. The wrath of God continuously abides upon him. The fact that the wrath of God is not executed upon the man or woman is only proof of God's patience. But no unbeliever can have any certainty that he will have the patience of God for another day. And so the need is urgent. That's what Paul is saying here. In verse 16 and 17, he has given to us a hint of the gospel. And why do we need the gospel? And why do we need this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? Here is the reason why we need it. And it is urgent. For the wrath of God is revealed and abides upon men who do not have this righteousness of God. It is the most dangerous way to live. It is the most precarious place to be. And no one knows what another day will bring. The wrath of God is always fair, just, and good. No one will ever be able to claim that God's wrath against him is unjust. The great Creator will uphold all the government of his world and the justice of his laws. There is only one way of escape from this wrath of God, and that is by having that righteousness of God that he mentioned by faith back in verse 17, and that's what Paul will speak of later in Romans chapter 3 and following. Paul would not tell us of the danger unless he also told us of the way of safety. And there is a way of sure safety. The words in verse 18, ungodliness and unrighteousness, refer to any violation of God's law summarized in the Ten Commandments. You remember the Ten Commandments were given to Moses on two tablets. The first tablet contained man's duty to God and his relationship to God. The second tablet contained the other six commandments having to do with our relationship to our fellow man. And some would think and say that ungodliness here refers to the violations of the first table of the law in regard to our relationship, our duties to God, and unrighteousness here refers to our violations of the second table of the law, which has to do with our relationships with our fellow man. So all violations, the violations of God's law, are included under these two terms, ungodliness and unrighteousness. And we notice that Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Not some, but all violations of his laws. It is not that God has some laws that need to be kept, but other laws can be broken with impunity. But when a man breaks any one of God's law, he becomes guilty of the whole law. He is a transgressor of the law as a unit, and God will execute his justice on all who break his laws. At the end of verse 18, he says, "Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." This is what men do by nature. The idea here is that they have the truth of God, they know about God, but they deliberately and purposefully suppress and deny the knowledge of God that they have. And the reason why Paul can say this is found in verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He speaks here of God revealing knowledge of himself to all men. And this knowledge that God reveals, it is effectual because it becomes evident, he says, it is evident, it is clear within them, and God himself is the one who has made this revelation, for God made it evident to them. And then he tells us the content of this knowledge of God in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God stamped his creation with his own character, so that the knowledge of who he is as God is clearly seen in the created world, in everything that he has made. The creation is an open book. And it bears abundant testimony to the power, wisdom, and goodness of God. The heavens declare his glory, and the expanse the work of his hands, and there has never been a time or place from the beginning of the world where this has not been true. Since the creation of the world, he says, from the beginning of the world, his invisible attributes, his divine, his eternal power and divine nature, he says, they have been clearly seen. Not obscurely seen. Not seen in some vague or murky way. But his divine attributes have been clearly seen. That there is a God of wisdom, power, and goodness that is seen in the creation. And the clarity of this knowledge of God is such that it is understood by all who see it. Verse 20, he says, having been clearly seen, and then he says, being understood through what has been made. So Paul here speaks not of a possibility or something that might happen, but he is speaking here of a reality. The creation so surrounds every man and woman as a witness to God that every person knows and understands there is this God. And so clear is this knowledge of God that Paul says at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse to give honor and thanksgiving to him. At the end of verse 20, he says, so that they are without excuse. And then he says, without excuse in what way? He tells us in verse 20, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. In other words, they are without excuse, and they should have honored him, worshipped him as God, and given him thanks. But then he tells us they did not. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So, there really is no such thing as an atheist who does not know there is no God. Men may pretend to be atheists, and they may say that they are, but all of that is only the suppression of the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, as we see back at the end of verse 18. But underneath their suppression, and underneath their denials, they still possess the knowledge of God. So that they are without excuse to give honor and thanksgiving to him, which they do not do. This knowledge of God, which Paul speaks of here in the creation, is what we often call the general or the natural revelation of God. And this knowledge of God is a clear knowledge of God in the sense that men are fully made aware of the truth of God, through it, but it is a limited knowledge of God in the sense that no one can ever be saved through this knowledge of God in the creation. Men need the special revelation of the written word of God in the gospel to ever come to the knowledge of the Savior and salvation. And then what Paul does through the rest of this chapter is that he shows how man's suppression of the knowledge of God only goes downhill, and men go from bad to worse, and they sink deeper and deeper into the pit of sin. And as they love their sin, the wrath of God continues to be revealed against them as God gives them over to their lusts and their degrading passions. We see in the beginning of verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. And verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to the depraved mind to do those things that are not proper. And this God giving men over, this is the wrath of God that is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men from verse 18. In other words, very often, God's judgment upon human sin is for God to give them over to more sin, to worse sins, so that the judgment of God on sin is sin itself and all the disorder and the chaos that comes from it. And Paul, in verse 29 and following, he gives this long catalog of human sins. And then he says in verse 32, and although they knew the ordinance of God, the judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So here is the most astonishing thing about human sin. Men know that what they do is wrong, and they know that it will bring them to the judgment of God, which is death in the end. But nevertheless, they stubbornly go on in their sin, and not only that, they encourage others to join them on the same path to everlasting destruction. On the last day, no one will ever say, I did not know there was a God. No one will ever be able to say, I did not know there was right and there was wrong, and that I was doing what was wrong. And no one will ever be able to say that I did not know I was accountable for what I was doing, and the judgment of God was death for my sins. The great lesson of this passage is that the more men depart from the knowledge of God, the worse their sins become, and the more ripe they are for the judgment of God upon them. We would be blind to not know that this is something of what we read here is going on in the world around us today. The slippery slope of sin, when a nation departs more and more from God. People think today that they can have a decent and ordered society without the knowledge of God. They call it progressivism, which is really simply a progressing further and further away from God and any truth of God. And men think that on this path of progressivism, we will bring ourselves to an ideal and utopian society. We will get there by our own wisdom and our own ways, and we will get there without any knowledge of God. But Romans chapter 1 teaches us that it can never take place. Because morality is only based on the knowledge of God. And what we see here is the terrible pit of sin that progressivism is leading us into. So Paul's been dealing with the Gentile world here in chapter 1. Now he turns in chapter 2 to the Jews. And his whole purpose here is to convince the Jewish reader that the charge of sin and the wrath of God against men is not just against the Gentiles, but it is against the Jews as well. The Jews were self-righteous. They had great religious privileges. They were the only nation with whom God was in a covenant with. They were the only nation to whom God gave His written word and His worship. And because of their privileges, they thought somehow they could be exempt from the judgment of God. They would have agreed with what Paul is saying here up until the beginning of chapter 2 in regard to the judgment of God upon the Gentiles. But the great problem is, even though they had the law, they still practiced in their lives the violations of the law. And this is what Paul begins to deal with here now in chapter 2. And we'll read verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Or do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." And then he continues down in verse 11. He says, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." In verse 11, when he says there is no partiality with God, he means here in this context that he does not have approval of the Jews and condemnation upon the Gentiles because of their nationalities. He is impartial in that regard, with regard to Jews and Gentiles. In verse 12, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law," he is referring to the Gentiles who did not have the law, he says, "they will perish without the law." And then he says, "All who have sinned under the law," referring to the Jews who had the law, "they will be judged by the law." In other words, what he is saying here is that all men have sinned and all will be judged by their violations of the law. The Gentiles have sinned without the law. The Jews have sinned while having the law. But they will all be judged by their sins. Then he says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." The Jews were the hearers of the law. They heard the law every Sabbath day in their synagogues, but they were not doers of the law. They never were. And they never could be, and he will make it more clear in a moment. They were like churchgoers who went to hear the sermons on Sunday and thought because they sat under the sermons that they would somehow be exempt from the judgment of God upon their sins in their lives. No hearer, no mere hearer will be justified. And then he makes it clear now in verse 17 as he speaks to the Jews. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who practice that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So the Jews, they had the law. They heard the law. But they broke the law. And they would be judged by their sins against the law. Now we must go back to Paul's little parentheses in verse 14 and 15. Where he says in these verses, he once again turns back and speaks about the Gentiles for a moment. And he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Gentiles here, they do not have the law, the written law of the Ten Commandments. But if you observe their conduct and the way they live, you would see that in some ways they instinctively or naturally do the things of the law. They haven't in any sense that there is a divine being who should be worshipped. And they often know that murder is wrong, adultery is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong. And by this, to some degree, they show that they have a remaining knowledge of God's law in their hearts, which is what Paul calls in the beginning of verse 15, the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, he is not speaking about what Jeremiah speaks of in the New Covenant, where God says, I will write my laws upon their hearts. That is regeneration. That is different. What Paul speaks of here is what he calls the work of the law written in their hearts. And however blurred it may be, darkened, obscured with misunderstandings, nevertheless, it is still there. And they have conscience. They have conscience at the end of verse 15, and their conscience bears witness to them. Their conscience passes judgment upon them according to the standard of that law. Conscience is God's voice that speaks in every man and woman by creation. And this is how God will judge all men, Gentiles, who have never seen a Bible in their entire lives. They will be judged because they already have the law, the work of the law, written in their hearts, God's standard, and they have lived with it every day of their lives. They have never been able to avoid it. They may have done everything they could to suppress it, but they have never been able to silence it. And they will be judged according to that same law on the last day. Paul says in verse 16, on the day when according to my gospel, according to what I am preaching to you now, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So Paul has argued throughout these chapters concerning the guilt of Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, and he brings us to the conclusion now in chapter 3 and verse 9. He says, what then? Are we as Jews better than they who are the Gentiles? He says, for not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. The summary of what Paul has been arguing from chapter 1 and verse 18 is found here, that Jews and Gentiles, no matter who we are in the entire human race, we are by nature under the power and guilt of sin, and we are headed for that day of wrath and the righteous judgment of God. Some like to say that we are neutral in respect to God. We are undecided. We are agnostics, and we are not really sure. But Paul's argument has been that there is no such thing as neutrality, and there is no gray area. We all know God from the creation around us, from the law written in our hearts by the conscience that is within us. And we are all the violators of his law, the enemies of God and the haters of God and the despisers of his law by nature. And the wrath of God abides upon us in our sin. Paul now proves his points by various Old Testament passages. Beginning in verse 10, he says, as it is written, and to the man who thinks that he is righteous, Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. And to the one who thinks that he is wise, Paul says, there is none who understands. To the one who thinks he seeks after God, there is none who seeks for God. To the one who thinks he has accomplishments, verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. And to the one who thinks he does good, Paul says, there is none who does good. There is not even one. And then he goes on to speak of the great sins of the tongue. In the following verses, he comes to his conclusion in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no reverence. There is no awe. There is no fear of God the Creator, and God the Lawgiver, and God the Judge. If we understand Paul's argument throughout these chapters, and if the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and brings it into our minds and opens our minds to understand it, then we will feel our desperate condition. And as Paul says in verse 19, then every mouth will be closed, and we will know how we are accountable to him. And when we come to that conviction, and only if we come to that conviction, we will know how incapable we are of saving ourselves, and our only hope will be in God, who must do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and the answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the answer to our unrighteousness? The answer is the righteousness of God accomplished in the life and death of Jesus Christ. What is the answer to the wrath of God that abides upon us as unbelievers? The answer is in the propitiation of Christ upon the cross, the propitiation which is the wrath of God being removed and appeased from us. And this is what Paul is speaking of here in the following verses. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. There is the only answer to our unrighteousness, that we would come in faith to Jesus and we would be clothed in the beautiful garments of his righteousness. The only answer to the wrath of God that is against us as unbelievers is to come in faith to the propitiation of Jesus in his blood upon the cross. Justification is God's work from the beginning to the end. It is his supernatural achievement. It is initiated by him. It is undertaken by him, and it is accomplished by him. And it is out of his great love to us as sinners in the most terrible predicament that we could ever find ourselves in under God's judgment for all our sins, that he brings us to this point where our mouths are shut. And for those of us who are believers, thanks be to God that he brought us to that point, because only there could we look in faith and find the righteousness that we need and the mercy we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help all of us to believe and to be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel of your beloved Son. Thank you that there is that perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to give us the righteousness that we need and to rescue us from the judgment of God that is against us. O Lord, be pleased, we pray, to bring every one of us to this place where we will look with our mouth closed to see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his beauty, and his righteousness and his salvation for us. Have mercy upon us, Lord Jesus, and send your Holy Spirit to do his gracious work. In Jesus' name, amen.